The text for this evening is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. I'm getting lost in all the study helps at the back of the Bible. That shows you how close we're getting to the end here. And do you notice, if you look at my page, we are actually today going to be on the last page of 1 John. So we're getting very close. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 11 and read through verse 17. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So we're going to look tonight at these emphasis on assurance. Assurance of salvation and assurance of answered prayer. Starting, of course, with verse 13. And verse 13 is a central passage for this book. John tells us why he wrote the book. And so that's, you know, we might think it would be more helpful if he told us why he wrote the book as he began. But the point is, he wants us to know, and this may, you could say there are other purposes as well, but here he's saying, this is what I want you to really get. And he says, I write these things that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, John also wrote the Gospel of John. And also, he followed the pattern of putting toward the end of the book the explanation of why he wrote that book. In the Gospel of John, there's 21 chapters, but at the end of chapter 20, we find these verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 of the Gospel of John. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So, there John tells us, why did you write the Gospel of John? He wrote the Gospel of John for unbelievers, that they might, you know, so he laid out and he said, I've given you many signs. A sign isn't just a miracle, but it's a miracle that points to a truth and substantiates a truth. I've given you these road signs pointing to Christ. And he says, and there's much more that Christ did that I could have chosen. And that just makes your head spin. And this is one of the things that I always think about in some passages of Scripture that are, you wonder, why is this in here? It doesn't seem to be that important. The Holy Spirit left miracles and sermons and prayers of Jesus out so he could include these other things. But here's what John says, why did I write these things? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So here he's speaking to unbelievers and saying, I've written this so that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life as a result of that. Now, that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. The Gospel of John was written to show people Christ and call them to a saving faith in Him. So one of the questions you might ask is, if someone says, where should I read in the Bible? I'm interested in Christ, or maybe they're a new believer. a Gospel of John. And we have little Gospels of John in the back there. A Gospel of John is a great text. John's vocabulary and grammar is pretty simple. His theology is pretty substantial. But his purpose in writing the Gospel is that you might believe. What did he say? Is that believing you may have life in his name. In 1 John, he's writing to believers that they might have assurance of their salvation. So, Gospel of John to unbelievers that they might have life through faith in Christ. 1 John, that they might know that they have life through Jesus Christ. Or assurance of salvation. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, in his preached some sermons on this passage on 1 John, the book. And he points out that there are three means of assurance that we can see that John points us to. First of all, there is the external means of assurance. By that he means God's Word. How can I know that I have hope to stand before the eternal God? God's Word is filled with His promises. And so the Gospel of John, the book of Romans, point us to this is God's truth. We can have assurance on the basis, the external evidence of right there of God's Word. Then there's the internal means of assurance. And that's where we're told that the Holy Spirit bears witness with us, with our spirit. In 1 John 5:8, we saw that there are three witnesses on earth. The Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree as one. The Spirit is a witness. In Romans 8:16, we're told the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the external basis of my assurance of salvation is God's Word. The internal basis is the witness of the Holy Spirit to my heart. But then, are you aware that there is another line of evidence? The evidence of fruit in my life. The evidence of regeneration in my life. Off the top of my head, if I were to say how to summarize those, I think I could think of those evidences in three categories. Have you got them yet? Do you wake up at night saying moral, social, doctrinal? Let's say them together again. There's the moral test. That's obedience, right? There's the social test, love for the brethren. And then there's the doctrinal test, believing correctly about who Christ is and what the gospel is. Very simply put, but packed full of information. And so what John is saying is, I've written these things, all this epistle, all through there especially. He's talked about the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's talked about the evidences of history and God's Word. But especially he's been hammering home, how do I, yes, I understand the gospel, but how do I know that I've genuinely believed? There's not a false profession. How do I know if I'm born again? The evidence of life. The moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test. So he says, I've written these things. This book is about knowing you have eternal life. That's what it's about. Well, then he goes from there to assurance of answered prayer. So assurance of salvation in verses 14 and 15. He said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So John, in his short epistle of 5 chapters, has used this word for assurance 1, 2, 3, 4 times. And talking about the confidence that we can have, the boldness that we can have. And so he's really trying to strengthen us in our assurance of salvation and our confidence before the Lord. Here, the confidence of answered prayer. And so he's saying then that we can know the certainties of God. And we can know that God hears and answers prayer. We know that He hears us. You might say, well, it doesn't matter if God hears. Does that will He answer? Have you ever known anyone, let's ask you if you do this, that you hear the phone ringing, but you don't answer? Especially if it's someone that you don't want to talk to. You look at the caller ID and just let it go. Or you're just tired, whatever it might be. God hears my prayer, will he answer? And so he makes both those points in these verses. He says, this is the confidence, the boldness that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Then he says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. First John, or back in John 14, or the Upper Room Discourse, I'll cite three passages. Jesus made a similar promise. In John 14:13, our Lord said this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In chapter 15, verse 7, our Lord said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. In John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. So there's the promise of the assurance of answered prayer. The qualification that was in those verses is, it's in my name. And in verse 7 of chapter 15, it's that we are in Christ. Well, over here in verses 14 and 15, we also see the biblical qualification. Verse 4, if this is the confidence we have in him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, he answers. So, notice some of the things we learn as we look at the scriptures here. We have to know Christ. We have to pray according or in his name. Now, that doesn't just mean tacking the formula. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember watching someone, were so regular, you know, kind of formulaic or got so much in the habit of saying those words, they picked up a phone one time and said, in Jesus' name. I mean, hello. You know, just we could rattle off the little phrase, but that's not what he's talking about. To pray in Jesus' name is we're coming in Christ before the Father, covered in his righteousness, coming as we are bound to him. We're united to Christ. So we're born again, we're in Christ, and we pray according to his will. How do we know we're praying according to his will? Well, for the first thing, we open God's word. And that's why often it's a fruitful thing to actually think of scripture to support the basis of our request. And pray thinking and even giving to the Lord back his scriptures as we raise these concerns before him. If we can point to the scripture, we know we're praying according to God's will, but sometimes we might wrestle with, how do I know if it's God's will for someone to be healed? You know, and again, the classic example is Paul, who could heal and raise the dead. But he prayed three times that God would remove that thorn from him. Was he no longer a Christian? Was he no longer in Christ? He was praying by faith and in confidence. But it's subject to God's will, and it was God's will not to heal him of that problem, but for him to continue with it. And the whole point, if you remember that he describes in 2 Corinthians, you know, God had a purpose in Paul's life for that. And so that's why with wisdom we always say, according to your will, God, by your will, you know what is best. And that's where we join our Lord himself who spoke to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. So we're not saying, oh, if I don't get my will, I'll feel disappointed. Really, we're saying, God, I don't want to pray for anything that's not your will. Now, in other words, if we just take the promise, and you take one passage out of context, just one little verse, and don't put it in the context of the whole scripture, well, it says here, if I pray, I have it. Wouldn't it be a terrifying thing if every believer could pray, and whatever they asked, God would do it? What a world we would live in. you know, the hurricane would go away. The hurricane would come back. The hurricane would hit Florida. No, the hurricane would hit Arizona. You know, imagine the things. The final exams would never come. The things that we might pray for, no one would ever be sick. The cemeteries would be emptied. I really don't want my will. Because I know I don't even know all of my inadequacies. But I know that I don't know what God knows. I don't have the wisdom of God. I don't have the goodness of God. And so if one of us has to choose how things should go, I would much rather he be the one to choose. But he calls on us to pray, and he gives us a confidence that God hears. And he answers according to his will. And so this is an assurance. Why should we pray? God wants us to pray. And he hears our prayer. And he answers in a way that is best and wise. I think I've shared with you before the woman that five different times was sure she found the guy to marry. Five different times she prayed that he would pop the question. Five different times it was no. And then she met the man that she married for the rest of her life. And she said, she's so happy and glad for God saying no to her prayer. Sometimes as we look back, we can even say, boy, am I glad he didn't give me that one. And so this is a comfort. This isn't a cop-out. I don't want my will because I lack all of God's information. I lack all of God's wisdom. I lack all of God's goodness. So I'll gladly surrender my will to his. But I still pray and put these things before him, knowing God delights to answer the prayer of a child. And in fact, God likes to accomplish his purpose through our prayers. As James said, you have not because you ask not. God wants to work in our lives in answer to prayer. Now, why is that? Well, for one thing, it's an encouragement to our souls. When we can look and say, consciously we prayed, and God did it. Isn't that encouraging? But also, it gives glory to God. We brought that before the Father. And he answered, glory to God. It binds our hearts together when we pray together for one another and for an issue. We get to rejoice when God brings some blessing into someone's life. We prayed for ones to get a job or get face an illness issue. We've seen God answer those prayers, and we all get the joy of seeing that. So he says, be confident that God hears your prayer. Before we leave this, I've got a few quotes I just want to read you on prayer that seem appropriate. Martin Luther said this, all who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they've asked and desired, although not in the hour or in the measure or the very thing which they ask. Yet they will obtain something greater, more glorious than they dare to ask. God answers prayer, but not always when we think it should be answered. Not always how we think it should be answered. But at the end of it, if we know the Lord, we rejoice that he answered it according to his wisdom and grace. A.W. Tozer said this, why does God answer prayer? Let's not imagine it's because somebody was good. We Protestants think we don't believe in saints, but we do. We canonize them. In other words, we make them saints. We have St. George Mueller, St. C.H. Spurgeon. Okay, he's getting a little close here. St. D.L. Moody, St. A.B. Simpson, and you could throw in some of your favorite names. We get the idea that God answered prayer for them because they were really good. Haven't you thought like that? Haven't you felt like that sometimes? They would deny that fervently if they were here. Nobody ever got anything from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. And from his goodness, his loving kindness, his good-natured benevolence, God does it. That's the source of everything. That's A.W. Tozer from Attributes of God. Give me two more. A.W. Pink quoting Matthew Henry. So this is Drake Tor Peterson quoting A.W. Pink quoting Matthew Henry, okay? As Matthew Henry said, it is by turning God's promises into petitions that they are turned into performances. A three-point alliterated principle. Did you get that? By turning God's promises into petitions, they're turned into performances. So in other words, when we pray, we should start with the Scriptures. And we should be viewing our perceived needs through the promises of God. One last one, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Prayer is worthless unless it is within the rules. We must not forget that the Bible describes prayer in terms as rigorously guarded as the rules of a bank makes for cashing checks. To say, I believe in prayer is as foolish as to say, I believe in cashing checks. First of all, do you have any money in the bank on which to draw your check? And do you have a deposit of saving faith with the Lord God Almighty through the death of His Son? Paul points out that even his thanks to God were addressed to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. This is quite in accordance with that which Christ said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How dare anyone address the Creator without coming through the Redeemer? What effrontery for anyone to pray in any other way than that which God has marked out in His Word. So, just some points on prayer to think about. And don't forget, promises, petitions, performances. Watch for that in a sermon coming to you in the near future. 1 John 5:16 and 17. So we talked about assurance, then assurance of salvation, assurance of heard and answered prayer. Now some guidance on prayer. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Have you heard about this passage? About the sin leading to death. And you can spend a lot of time reading lots of commentaries about what this means. Two categories is what kind of death are we talking about? Are we talking about spiritual death or physical death? It might help us if we know that this idea of life, when it says that all righteousness is sin, there's sin leading to death. But he says, if anyone sees a brother sinning which God does not lead to death, he will ask, he will give him those who commit not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. But in terms of life, John normally speaks of life in terms of spiritual life, eternal life. So what is the death? And so some say it must be spiritual death. And if it's spiritual death, what is the sin unto spiritual death? Can a believer die spiritually? No. And so what are they saying? So they would say, well, this is talking about the sin of apostasy. And it's talking about unbelievers. You don't pray for an apostate unbeliever. The sin unto death. That's one approach. We'll take a different approach, I think. What is better is, it's physical death. And it's a sin unto physical death. Well, having said that, let's look at it. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask and give, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So, in other words, maybe we should work backwards. He says there's a sin leading to death. Don't pray about that. So, we can sin in a way that it leads to physical death, I think what he's saying. And we can pray if someone isn't doing that kind of sin and God will spare their life. But if someone commits a sin or sins in a way that leads to death, then you don't pray for them. Why don't you pray for someone whose sin has led to their death? You don't pray for the dead. So that's one thing, there's an indication. We don't pray for the dead. Now, you go to some churches and you hear this, and you'll hear this sometimes when there's been a tragedy. Oh, we need to pray for those who died in this tragedy. No, we don't pray for those who died. Their eternal destiny is already settled, and they are there. We don't pray for the dead. We don't pray to the dead. And so if there's a sin that has led to death, we don't pray. Now, here's some of the reasons that guide me to understand this as physical death. It seems the context, for one thing, is about a brother, isn't it? If I see a brother sinning, a sin not leading to death, believers can't die eternally and spiritually. So I think it's physical death for that reason. The fact that the brother sinning and not under death sin will be given life in answer to prayer. How is a believer given spiritual life? He already has it. No, he's given preserved in physical life by God turning him from sin. Since it's a brother and answered prayer that gives life, it looks like sin unto death is a sin that's so continuous the believer dies under the chastening of God. That's what I'm saying. What he says, if you see your brother sinning, you pray for them. If, as long as it's not a sin unto death. If it's a sin that has led to their death, you don't pray anymore. Now, I don't think he's saying there's one class of sin. If you commit that sin, then you'll die. Rather, there are sins that if we continue in a continuous act of rebellion, God in his mercy and grace will take the believer out of this life to chastise them and probably preserve them from greater harm. Can you think of any examples? Scan through your mind, no looking at your computers, where someone died as a result of sin. Pardon me? Ananias and Sapphira is an example. They went to church. We're not absolutely certain, maybe, that they're, you know, it could be argued one way or other if they're believers, but that's a clear example. Remember that? In Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of it, and then they boasted that they gave all of the proceeds to the church. And so Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control?" You know, you didn't have to give anything of it to the Lord. You didn't have to give all of it to the Lord. But if you gave a portion, don't lie and say you gave all. And they were doing this in a public way. And so Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And then his wife came in, and Peter said, "So what happened? Did you do this?" And so it came out that she was an accomplice, and she too died. They died as a result of their sin. 1 Corinthians 5:5 speaks of delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be just physical chastising, and it possibly could include death of a sinner that is continuing in sin, and through the church discipline process, they're given over. 1 Corinthians 11:30 speaks of the importance of taking the Lord's Supper in the right manner, with the right heart and preparation. Some were not. They were abusing the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, we're told, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's not evidence of people sleeping in church. Weak, sick, sleep is a New Testament expression for dead. And so what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, look around you. Some among your church are sick. Some have died, because they have not come to the Lord's table with the right heart. Boy, does that challenge us. So it's not a specific sin that is which brings death, but rather it's a unrepentant continuation in a sin can lead to death. God can use all sorts of means to get our attention. Sometimes he can take a job away. Sometimes he can take our health away. Sometimes he can take our financial means away. There's lots of things. Sometimes he can add to us disease and burdens and troubles. And sometimes one of our struggles is trying to interpret our circumstances. You know, there's Job. Remember all, you know, how everything hit him all at once, and his friends all came and said, boy, there's a direct correlation. The more you suffer, the more you must have sinned. You're suffering a lot. Therefore, in compelling logic, you must have sinned a lot, repent a lot. But that wasn't the case. But God could do that as a way of chastising us. I sometimes will remind people when they're laid up in the hospital or laid up with an illness, sometimes God puts us on our back to remind us to look up. You know, he uses our illnesses to sometimes help us set aside all the distractions that have kept our minds and hearts from him. Sometimes he'll use that at a time to encourage us to seek his face. Sometimes it's a growing time, and sometimes it's a chastising. And that's where it's up to we have a hard time determining that for another person. But the point is, someone can continue unrepentantly in sin to the point of death. Well, then you can stop praying. You don't pray any further. So back to verse 16 and 17. So I started with the negative. The sin unto death is sin that has led to God's chastising, his discipline of taking their life away. For two reasons, as, if you will, discipline for their sin, and I think, too, maybe sparing them from continuing to cause more harm by continuing in sin. But back to the beginning of the section, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, ask. And God will, the Father, I'm thinking, is what it says here, he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So his point is, if someone hasn't died, but you see them in sin, you can pray and ask that God will restore them. So one of the things, John, as he's bringing this letter to a close, he's been talking about the evidences of regeneration. He's been talking about our walk with the Lord. And now he calls us, he says, you can have assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of answered prayer. And one area of prayer that I would call you to, he says, is praying for one another in the area of sin. Notice if he sees his brother, that doesn't mean if he heard rumors that his brother was in sin. But if he knows his brother's in sin, bring him before the Lord. Pray that God will convict him, bring him to repentance, turn his heart, that God might give him life, in other words, keep him from going to the place of where he will be disciplined unto death. I think this is an area of prayer that we need to be called to and more faithful in, praying for one another when we face the challenges of sin and temptation. And so he says here, we're to pray. Sometimes that seems to really come up when someone has gone off to a career, gone off to the service, gone off to education. In other words, they're not in a context where we might see them more regularly, and we'll find people praying that they'll be for God's mercy and grace to keep them walking with the Lord. Well, those are good ways to pray. To pray that God will, you know, some of the ways I pray is God will guide them in terms of the company they keep. God will keep them from company that will, you know, evil company corrupts good morals. That maybe, especially if they're already struggling in their walk with the Lord, that God will bring some genuine, fervent believers into their life. Sometimes I like to pray, especially if the person may even an unbeliever, just ask that the Lord will bring someone whose life is an attractive light to them into their life that might show them Christ. And perhaps as you look back in your life, you might think before you knew the Lord, there was someone you could remember that Just something about their life was compelling. But we can pray then for the unbeliever to be exposed to the gospel wherever they may be. Might be a friend, might be a family member. We can be praying for one another in the face of sin, especially if we see sin in their life. Maybe if we notice that someone's not here. Do you ever do that? Do you ever notice that someone's not here and just take them up before the Lord? Just ask that, and maybe, it's kind of a shocking idea I'm going to suggest, but have you ever thought of picking up a communication device? Text, phone. I wouldn't suggest you actually go and knock on the door and look at someone in the eyes and tell them you're asking, wondering how well they're doing, but you could even go so far as to do that. But do you do that? You know, we're a small enough church that it's hard to hide when someone's gone, isn't it? Now, when you're a church of 3,000 and someone's not there, well, maybe they're in one of the other eight services. Okay. Here, you know. Their spot in the pew is empty. So, do you pray for one another? Lord, are they growing lax in their ministry? Are they growing lax in their walk with you? Are they ill? Are they out of town and traveling? Are they in the nursery and in great danger with those little toddlers all over? but just bring them before the Lord, and then maybe sometimes I think it might be good if we went the next step and even reached out and said, how are you? Missed you. Are you okay? I might even ask you to think about something. Have you ever noticed someone was gone? Gave a thought, I wonder how they're doing, and it stopped there. Sometime later, you see them again and you find out, oops, I should have called. They needed help. They needed encouragement. And you think back and say, you know, I think the Holy Spirit was prompting me. And I didn't respond appropriately. I think what John is talking about here is a ministry to one another, a praying for one another. And you know what he's saying? The Christian life's a battle. And if you look around and one of the family is wounded, pray for them. Pray for one another. Reach out to one another. And he's built this on the assurance that God delights to answer our prayer. And so with a boldness and a fervency, bringing one another before the Lord. Father, thank you for the assurance that you do hear our prayer. That the God of the universe, who called all the stars into being, would care for the matters that we would bring before him, and yet you do. Father, I pray for this church family. Lord, if there are any who are in need of repentance, in need of restored walk with you, any that are in need of encouragement, in need of being challenged, Father, we lift them to you. And Lord, I pray that if one of us is to be the encourager, the challenger, the prayer, that you would lay that on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to serve one another, and in doing so, please honor and serve you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.